And we'll please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, And this morning we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21, the 10 words. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21, as we continue our series of studying this book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, asking our sovereign Lord to speak to us, as we've asked Him in our song this morning. Speak, O Lord. Sanctify your people. Point your people to Jesus. Conform your people into your image according to your word. That's our prayer. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word as I read from Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to a very familiar passage of the Bible, and Lord, we must acknowledge to you right now that oftentimes familiarity is dangerous. For we come often in pride and confidence, thinking that we have nothing new to learn. Many of us have memorized these commandments. Many of us probably have them displayed somewhere in our home. And yet, Lord, we gather in this place and we believe what your word says, that every single portion of the Bible points us to Jesus. And Lord, we want to see Jesus here. Father, we gather to study your law so that we can look into your law and see your righteousness and ultimately your righteousness revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Lord, please lead us to Christ this morning. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in the mid-1990s, a circuit judge from my home state of Alabama became a household name. He insisted on displaying a wooden plaque behind his judge's bench. And on that plaque were the Ten Commandments. This judge's name was Roy Moore. And he became a conservative culture war hero, especially after the ACLU brought a lawsuit saying that his display was unconstitutional. Roy Moore rode that wave of popularity all the way to the Alabama Supreme Court. And when he got elected or nominated as a judge on the Alabama Supreme Court, he figured that his wooden plaque wasn't sufficient. And so he ordered a 5,000-pound granite monument of the Ten Commandments. Not only now did this one have the Ten Commandments, but it also had the Declaration of Independence, the national anthem, and quotes from America's founders. And the ACLU brought another lawsuit, this one even higher profile, because this one was happening on the grounds of the Alabama Supreme Court. And ultimately, federal judges ordered the removal of this display. And when Roy Moore refused, he was removed from the bench. And you may remember this. It wasn't that long ago. I remember it. And at the time, it was hard to imagine any Christian not supporting Roy Moore. In fact, it became kind of a litmus test for which side in the culture war you were on. Of course we support the Ten Commandments because we oppose secularism, because we want to acknowledge God in all of life, including in public places. But as you look back on it, I've realized now that few people were asking some very important questions about this debate. For example, what is the purpose of the law? Why did God reveal it? Who did God give it to? When we fight and advocate for it to be displayed in public places, what is it that we think we are accomplishing? Do we believe, for example, that the Ten Commandments make better people? Do we believe that the Ten Commandments make better citizens? Do we believe that Roy Moore, by displaying the Ten Commandments behind his judge's bench, was leading people to Christ, was leading people to God? You see, these are the types of questions that we don't really want to ask. Because on the surface of it, we all want to line up and say, of course we support the Ten Commandments, and we want more people to know about them. But listen to me, church. The message of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not adhere to these laws and be saved. That's not our message. That's not the mission of the church. And sometimes winning the culture war gets in the way of accomplishing the mission that Jesus Christ gave His church. It's a very real possibility. And what we gather to say every single week, church, is that humanity does not ultimately need moral principles. Humanity needs new hearts. That's what we need. We need the sovereign Lord of the universe by His powerful Spirit to transform us, to save us, to forgive us, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We need a new birth. We don't need a new monument. That battle lost sight, I believe, of what the purpose of the Ten Commandments is in Scripture. And years later, it was revealed, substantial allegations came out of moral misconduct against Judge Roy Moore. And so it seems that maybe years later, he was missing the point of the Ten Commandments as well. This is one of the most well-known portions of the Bible. And it's also one of the most misunderstood. And the key question that we have to ask today, church, is how do the Ten Commandments, how does the law relate to those of us who are in Jesus? That's a really important question. Because it's going to shape everything about how we read this, how we interpret it, and how we apply it. Before we begin to ask that question, though, we have to look at it in its context. We have to try to understand it and the function that it was playing at this point in history. So that's the first thing I want us to see, the law in context. Look with me at verses 1 and 2, and we're also going to look at the end, verses 18 through 21. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, this is really important. It is vital, if we are going to understand the Ten Commandments, it is vital that we understand that these are not just ten rules that fell down from heaven, but that they were revealed by God in the context of His redemption of His people. God, remember, we've been studying it. These were His people, His treasured possession. He had made a covenant with them. He had saved them. He had defeated their enemies. He had brought them out of slavery. He had made promises to them that they would be a great nation and that through them all of the nations on the face of the planet would be blessed. And they were supposed to live a life devoted to Him, their side of the covenant. They would be His treasured people forever. What these commandments reveal is that God has called them to be a holy nation. I want you to think about that with me. Think with me about the function of, for example, an ambassador. If a country sends an ambassador to another country, right, they will live within the confines of a location in that country that represents the country they were sent from. And that ambassador is called to represent the customs and laws and character of the nation that sent them. And that's what's going on here. See, it's really helpful. In fact, Paul, later on in the New Testament, is going to use that very language, that we are ambassadors for Christ. God wants His people, Israel, to be His ambassadors on the earth. He wants Israel to represent His character, His righteousness, His ways, and thus impact the nations all around them. In order to do this, they must be devoted to His character, which is going to set them apart from all the other peoples on the earth. It's important for us to understand that the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary. This isn't God just going, you know, I'm just going to make up some rules because they need some. This is God revealing who He is. This is what righteousness is. This is the revelation of God's very nature. In a world where there is so much confusion about what's right and what's wrong, God speaks clearly into the midst of all of that and says, this is what is right. And that's what we are to gain from this. Ultimately, the Ten Commandments are good news. This is a good thing. Look, Paul says in Romans 7, in the midst of Romans, where Paul's talking about how God reveals His righteousness through the law, and God also reveals His righteousness apart from the law in Christ Jesus. In the midst of all that, Paul says, but don't you forget that the law is holy and righteous and good. This is good. Church, earlier in this service, we stood up and we recited a love poem from the Bible to the law. That's in the Bible. Now, you know, I don't know about you. I tried some poetry back when COVID started last year because I was just sitting around. And I was like, you know, I've always wanted to be a poet. I realize I'm not. But I gave it a try. And, you know, one of the things that I realized, one of the things I realized this week is that I never felt this urge to write a love poem to the law. You know, like my wife, my children, the gospel, Christ, the church, but not the law. In fact, it seems strange to us. I mean, raise your hand if when you wake up in the morning and you put your feet on the carpet, the first thing that comes to your mind is, I love law. Or when you drive through Buckner and you see this 35 mile per hour speed limit sign, right? How many of you are just like celebrating that? Like, I love these laws. I love the restraints upon me. I love that people are asking me to do things that I don't want to do. But when it comes to the law of God, it seems like we're the strange ones. Because in Scripture, the norm is that we do love the law. The law reveals God's righteousness. Our antipathy to the law, it became very clear to me a few years ago. CNN published this article, and it was about the 10 non-commandments. And so, basically, a group of atheists, some of them very famous and wealthy, who own huge corporations in the United States. I'm not going to name those because you'll want to boycott them, so I'm just going to leave that alone. But they got together and they kind of did this crowdsourcing thing where they were going to put together the 10 non-commandments, kind of as a mockery, kind of as a jab to Christians. Like, yeah, you got your 10 commandments, we've got our 10 non-commandments, you know? And this is what they are. Brought them for you, for your pleasure. Number one, be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Amen to that. The scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Fourth, every person has the right to control of their body. That's loaded. As you know, they mean a lot more with that than what it says. Number five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Number seven is my favorite. Are you ready? This is what the atheist came up with as the seventh commandment, non-commandment. It's a non-commandment. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. Number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number nine, there is no one right way to live. Number 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. Now, the idea behind this is that we don't need commandments, right? But the irony, if you didn't notice, is that the 10 non-commandments are 10 commandments. They're not non-commandments. Every one of them is in the imperative. Every one of them is commanding you to live a certain way, to do a certain thing. Because even they recognize that it is impossible to live in the world without law. The question everyone is asking is not, can I live without law, but which law am I supposed to submit to? Do we submit to the secular progressivist law? Do we submit to God's law? Do we submit to some law in between? That's the question everyone has to ask. The second thing is that many of these commandments are drawn from principles right out of the Bible. One of them is an explicit quote, and I don't even think they realize it. Here's the truth, church. Relativism, the idea that you can just make up your own morality to please yourself, is what reigns in the world today. And it reigns in liberal circles as well as conservative circles. I mean, I can remember as a child in South conservative Alabama being taught that moral character matters for those who hold office. And then I learned just a few years later, those same people telling me that that only applies if it's the other side of the people. Right? That's relativism, by the way. If moral character matters, it matters even if it's on your own side. Matters. If it matters, it matters. If it's truth, it's truth. And it doesn't matter if it inconveniences you. If God reveals it, it's truth. That's the bottom line. End of conversation. That's the way it goes. That is the opposite of relativism. And God happens to speak very clearly to us, even in the midst of a culture that calls sin righteousness and righteousness sin. God says what is right is not up to each individual to decide. What is right has been defined by the one who made us in his own image. He determines what's right. And in the morass and in the confusion, The law is grace. And it gives us a solid place to stand. C.S. Lewis once wrote in his little commentary on the Psalms, "It's like arriving on solid ground after a shortcut gone awry through the mud and the mire as you're messy, squishy, and stinky, fumbling your way through life. Then you hit something solid, law." You see? And so the first thing we've got to understand when we come to the Ten Commandments is that we need to say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your law. Thank you for showing us which way is up and which way is down. Thank you for not just leaving it up to each individual's interpretation. Thank you that chaos doesn't reign. Thank you that it's not squishy and messy and confusing. Thank you that there's clarity." So we thank the Lord for this. This character has come to us in this way, and it reveals to us God. And how do we know that? We know that by the response. So skip to the end. So God's going to reveal the law after that. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He's going to tell them how to live. And then at the end, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking," all this crazy stuff's happening. "The people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off." And if you would have been there, you would have done the exact same thing. And they said to Moses, "Hey Moses, why don't you speak to us? And we'll listen to you, but please don't let God speak to us, because we will die." And church, what's going on here is that they recognize something. They recognize that God is holy. And their response is that they feel insufficient in His presence. And they're fearful. They're afraid. They realize that His righteousness means that they're not righteous. We're not righteous. But Moses has a response. He says to the people, "Do not fear." I love this. "For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear, but fear." Oh, what does this mean? Hey, don't fear in that way, but I'm going to give you a different way you need to fear. And Christians, do you understand this? That we live between the tensions of fear. That there's a fear that God says you don't need to have towards Him. And that comes from knowing that He is for us and not against us. That comes from knowing that this is the same God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. And so, yes, He is all the things that they understand and more. Yes, He is righteous. Yes, He is holy. Yes, it is His prerogative to judge the world, and He will. But He says, "I love you. And so don't fear in that way, but fear in this way. Fear in awe and in reverence. He has come to test you." The language here, test, is kind of a word that I don't think gets to the heart of what's being communicated here. I think what Moses is saying is that this experience is given by God to teach you so that you would remember who He is. That's what's happening. God wants you to remember who He is because He wants you to be faithful. See that purpose clause at the end of verse 20? That you may not sin. Because Israel's called to be faithful. They're called to be a holy nation under this covenant. How are they going to do that? It's related to fear. There is a connection between fear and awe and reverence and worship and faithfulness. So the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What's also striking about these verses is the people's understanding implicitly that they need a mediator. Do you see that? So they're saying to Moses, "You go talk to God and you bring His message back to us, but we can't stand before Him in His holiness." They understand that they need someone to go before God on their behalf, and they need someone to come back to them representing God in church. You know who the better mediator is than Moses? Oh, it's Jesus, our Savior. He is our mediator. A better mediator than even Moses. So that's the law in context. Second thing I want us to see, verses 3 through 17, is that the law guides. As we get into the commandments, and just let me be completely honest with you. To really do justice to this, we need more than one sermon. We need 10, right? We need to take each one and see everything that the Bible has to say about it. And we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to do the flyover. But what I want you to understand is that each one of these fundamental laws, and the Ten Commandments is kind of hard. The best way to interpret or translate it in the way they're spoken of later is the 10 words. And they're principles. They're the basic principles upon which all the rest of the law will be built. It's kind of the preamble. This is God revealing kind of the core of it, and then the rest of Exodus and a lot of the rest of the Bible, God is going to expand upon it. He's going to apply it in different ways. Jesus teaches us that the first half relates to what? How to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second half is about how to relate to others. What's fascinating, though, is that if you really read them, the first half, a better description would be how not to relate to God. Because most of them are in the negative. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the same thing for how to love your neighbor. It's mainly how not to relate to others. You shall not do this and you shall not do that. But what's fascinating, and this is where we have to read Scripture, church, and realize that the Bible is a progression of God's revelation to us, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus does not summarize the law using negative terminology. He summarizes the law using positive terminology. There has been a switch. There has been a change. There's been a subtle progression, which I think reflects life under the new covenant. Because under the new covenant, the emphasis is no longer on restraint, but under the new covenant, the emphasis is on living this out because the law of God has been written on your heart. And so it's not just trying to avoid bad behavior, but in Jesus, we are saying, how can I love God with all my heart? How can I love my neighbor as myself? I want to live out this life in Christ because the new covenant has made that possible. How do God's people love God? Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. We recognize and worship only one God. This would have distinguished Israel from every other nation in the ancient world. All of their neighbors, all of the people around would have worshipped multiple gods, and yet they were to worship only one, only the true living God, the one who created them in His own image. Verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This commandment has to do with refusing to identify God with any created thing. And so we don't hold up some image and say, this is our God. We are to realize and maintain the reality that He has created us in His image. And so we don't try to create Him in ours. You see, that's what this means. And disobedience, as we see in verses 5 and 6, has long-term consequences. These are community commandments. If you go astray here, there will be long-term consequences for generations after you. That's what God reveals. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Here he is talking about the way we are to speak about God, that our words are to be careful and true, that our words should reflect His true character. Verses 8 through 11, the first positive commandment, by the way. All the rest have been in the negative. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And what's fascinating about this, you know, first of all, it gets our attention because it's been, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then for the first time we hear, remember the Sabbath. But what's further fascinating is that there's a connection that God is intentionally making here between this commandment and creation. Why are God's people supposed to keep the Sabbath? Because God kept the Sabbath. His people are not just supposed to obey Him. His people are supposed to reflect Him. We mirror Him. We image Him in the world. God set this pattern. He worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. We are His people. We are His new creation, Israel. And so Israel is supposed to follow Him in this. New creation. That's what God's doing in the world. Think about that. Every time we have a baptism, we see it. New creation. New creation. New creation. This community of people represents God's new creation. You and I are God's new creation. This is what God is doing in the world. We messed it up the first time, but thanks be to God, He brings about new creation. And so those all relate to God and how to relate to God. And then verses 12 through 17, how do God's people love their neighbors? We get another positive in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. He's not promising long life here if you obey your parents. I think that's one of the ways we misunderstand this. He's about to bring them into the land of promise, and He's saying, you will stay in the land as my people if you obey this. You see, this is not individualistic. This is given to the community. Honor your father and your mother, that your, plural, y'all's is. This is where, if you're from Alabama, you can understand the Bible better. Y'all's days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You know these. You don't murder another life. You don't take a life. You shall not commit adultery. All of these, like I said, it would take a whole sermon to trace this out. Because listen, this is not just the physical act of adultery, as Jesus quickly reminds us. This is about the intentions of the human heart. God doesn't just want outward conformity. He wants obedience from the heart. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness or lie against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or long for something that they have that you don't have. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And that's the flyby. But now we want to ask this question. Because we're saying all this under this banner, the law guides. How does this guide? Well, I hope that you see one way that it guides is the very on-the-face way that this is God's will for His redeemed people and the way His people are supposed to live their lives. That's true. But we have also the advantage of the apostolic witness in the New Testament, where Paul tells us that there's another function of the law. that maybe you wouldn't see just by reading this in Exodus 20, but Paul tells us that the law also functions as a tutor, as a guide, to lead us to Jesus, because when we come to the law, we recognize that we have inability, that we are sinful. And the law convicts us. And ultimately, the law condemns us, because we recognize that we do not love the Lord our God with all of our being. We recognize that we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, they reveal God's standards, they reveal God's character, they reveal God's righteousness, but these rules are unable to change the human heart. You can't just follow these rules and make yourself a better person. We are in Adam. We are condemned under sin. It is futile to trust in your ability to do this. You won't be able to do it. The futility is illustrated for us all over the Bible. You remember Matthew 19, when the Bible tells us a rich man comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, how may I have eternal life?" You remember the story? And Jesus says, "You know the law." And Jesus names a few of them. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. And at the end of it, the rich young man says, "I've done all those." Right? And then Jesus says, "Oh, well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then you can be my disciple and have eternal life." Now, what's fascinating in the whole conversation is that when Jesus names the law, the specific commandments, there's one that he omits. Do you know which one it was? You shall not covet. The one relating to this particular man's sin. He was a coveter. He loved money. And Jesus saw right through him. And that man illustrates for us the futility of thinking that somehow we can be justified or declared righteous on the basis of our own ability to follow the law or live out the law. We can't do it. This is never about an outward measure of our conduct, but it has always been about the inner recesses and desires of our hearts. We are to read the law and we realize that in Adam, we are condemned under the law. We cannot do these things. You may never have murdered, but what does Jesus say? He says, "Yes, but if you are angry, you have already murdered in your heart." You say, "Well, I've never committed adultery." And Jesus says, "Well, if you've ever lusted, you've already committed adultery in your heart." That was always the intention of the law. And that leads us to the question that I want us to land on. The law and Jesus. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and this is where we'll close. Jesus comes to us from God, from heaven. Jesus, the one who represents God perfectly. The new and better Adam. And he comes to people like us, people in sin, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, small little mark, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is he saying? Obviously, there were people who believed that Jesus had come to abolish the law. And Jesus says, let me set that straight. I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And when Jesus says the law and the prophets, he is referring to the entirety of the story. It's the same language that Matthew uses earlier when he says that Jesus did something to fulfill a prophecy in Scripture in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing in history. And so when he says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, what Jesus is saying is, I am the end goal of everything God is doing in history. He's the end goal. He brings it all to completion. He brings it all to perfection. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the prophecies as well as the law, the Ten Commandments as well as all of the other commandments. Now, how is that? Because Jesus came and obeyed the law. Jesus came and died for our breaking of the law. Jesus came and was resurrected. And in his resurrection, he inaugurates a new heavens and a new earth where we will all be able to live under God's righteousness in him. This is what Jesus is doing. The promises have been fulfilled. You no longer have to look at the law and say, I'm condemned under the law, because Jesus says, church, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And not only that, God had promised to make a new covenant with his people. And in this new covenant, God said, I am going to write my law on your heart. The circumcision will no longer merely be an outward circumcision, but it will be what circumcision was always intended to be, an inward circumcision of the heart. Jesus says, I am the new covenant. The promises made through Jeremiah have now been fulfilled. The law is not abolished. The law is fulfilled. And then he goes and he shows us exactly what that looks like as he gives us in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 how in him the righteousness is an inward righteousness that is greater than even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because it's no longer just scratching the surface. The law has been internalized. Jesus has inaugurated a new era. And the result of that is not decreased righteousness, but increased righteousness among God's people. The whole person, inside and out, can live and flourish under God's law and rule in the world in Jesus and in Jesus alone. We now have capabilities that God's people never had before because we have God's Spirit. We are able to obey. Paul tells us in Romans that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Doesn't mean we won't sin, church. But it means we're no longer enslaved to sin. In Galatians 6:2, Paul says that the law of Moses has become the law of Christ. If anything, the standard has been raised and then met by the mercy and grace of God. In 1937, a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe you've heard of him, wrote a little book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he lamented something that he called cheap grace. This idea that the law has been abolished and so therefore it no longer applies to God's people, Bonhoeffer gave it a name. He said that's cheap grace because, listen to me, he was watching in horror as the people that he loved, as the German Protestant church embraced Hitler and the Nazis. I'm sure that they thought they were winning the culture war. And Bonhoeffer realized that the problem wasn't about the law. The problem is that they didn't really understand grace. Because when we understand grace, we understand that grace saves us, but grace transforms us. We are joined to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have been united to Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Grace is transforming. And so let me be abundantly clear. Salvation is not the reward for obedience. Your obedience can never save you. Salvation is the reason for your obedience. Because God has saved us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out, not of the house of slavery in Egypt, but out of a life of servile slavery to Satan. Therefore, follow me. Church, we must not ever lose that emphasis. Let's pray together.